I want to read the first five verses of this passage and call some things to your attention that I think will be edifying to you, as they've been to me as I've prepared and studied for this message. And I, brethren, when I came unto you, came not with excellency of speech or wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of men's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of God, of men, but in the power of God. I believe we have here the heart of the preaching of the Apostle Paul. What was the secret or the heart of his preaching? Without question, Paul was the greatest missionary that the world has ever known, the greatest evangelist. He laid the foundation of the church and the foundation of what we call Western civilization. The first and obvious thing, of course, is to note that Paul was a special instrument of God. He was called from his mother's womb, a unique vessel that the Holy Spirit gave unusual gifts so that he might do the work. Excuse me. We will not see the like of the Apostle Paul again. He was unique. But it is useful to understand how he viewed his own preaching, and we can learn something from it. Not only how to evaluate ministries, but also to do a check in our own hearts to see how we should respond to faithful ministry, what we should look for. There's a great deal we can learn from this passage in which Paul describes his mission and his calling. We have here a summary of not only the content of Paul's preaching, but he also described how he went about doing it. First of all, the summary of his preaching. What is it that Paul preached? There are two phrases here that describe or summarize the content of his preaching. The first one, chapter 2, verse number 1, at the end of the verse, he said, I declared unto you the testimony of God. That's first and essential. The minister of the gospel does not have his own message. The preacher does not have a right to his own opinions or his own ideas. His task is to make certain that the people know the testimony of God. Now, I want you to follow me on this because it's absolutely essential that you understand this point. We live in a day in which a great deal of imaginative preaching is done. A great deal of imaginative discourse. In fact, in some ministries, preaching well nigh has been replaced by imaginative discourse. Imaginative events, happenings. And Paul is saying here that he came declaring the testimony of God. Now, as a commentary on Paul's statement here in 1 Corinthians 2:1, I would invite you to the first epistle of John, chapter number 5, and you will see here that the Apostle John is describing the same thing, only a more extended way. Because the apostles did not have their own message to give to the world or their own interpretation. They were witnesses of the gospel. In fact, Jesus said to them on the day that he went back to heaven, he said, "You shall be witnesses unto me." Now, if you're called to give testimony in court proceedings, the judge is not, and the jury are not interested in your opinions. They're not interested in your interpretations. You're not, they're not interested in how you felt. They're interested in one thing only. They wanted to know what you saw, what you heard. And that's what we have here from the apostles. 1 John chapter number 5. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, you could not believe that unless there had been a work of the Holy Spirit in your heart. If you believe that Jesus is the Messiah, then lift up your head and thank God. Because that did not proceed from the flesh. That comes from the work of God in you. And everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. His commandments are not grievous. There's a great deal we could say on that, but I'm going to pass. Whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Now notice he starts with believing that Jesus is the Christ. Now those words have content. Christ has content. Jesus has content. Jesus, the one who was born of the Virgin Mary. The historic Jesus, the one whose record is given to us by the witnesses, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But we believe something about him. We believe that he is the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. That also has content. The one promised from the Garden of Eden. The seed of Abraham. The one in whom Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob believed. The one who descended from David, who was promised would sit upon the throne of David, ruling forever and ever. There's a great deal of content in the word Messiah. Now, the victory that overcomes the world is our faith that begins and is summarized in the message concerning Jesus Christ, who is the Christ. Verse 5, who is he that overcometh but he that believeth that Jesus is the Christ? Faith, you see, overcomes. It isn't just believing, but it's believing in something. And that something is about Jesus Christ. And that believing is that he is the Son of God, the Christ, the Son of the living God. The one who was written about in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and whose message was taken to the world by the apostles. Then he says, this is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. The witness concerning the Lord Jesus Christ originated in heaven in the Council of the Trinity, and came to earth in the witness of the Holy Spirit, the witness of the sacrament of baptism, the witness of the conscience cleansed by the blood of Christ. For we are not believing simply in something that has been concocted by men, but we're believing that which has been revealed by heaven. John not only referred to it in this place, but he refers to it again and again in the Gospel. The Gospel of John. Now, we're getting to the crux of what I wanted to say. Verse number 8. And there are three that bear witness, or verse number 9. If we believe the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness which God hath testified of his Son. You know, it's a terrible thing if you call an honest man a liar. But you might be excused something in that, because sometimes it's hard to know whether the man is honest or not. And there are a great many men who are liars. And some of them may have a great reputation for honesty. But it's a terrible thing if we do not believe the testimony of God. Because the testimony of God carries its own authority and carries its own witness. That's what John says in verse number 10. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. The believing itself is the witness. Now I know this is foolishness to those who have been instructed in all the intricacies of logic and Greek philosophies. Aristotle would cringe at this. But there are a great many things that the Apostle Paul wrote that Aristotle would have cringed at. But the apostle is saying here that God bears witness himself to the heart of the believer that the message is true. Now, it just isn't the internal witness, for God himself witnessed, and he witnessed in the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But there comes a time when the believer lays hold on the gospel, and there is a firm assurance given in his own soul that the words of the witnesses are true. Such important things concerning eternal life are so important that God did not leave the message to others, but he bears witness himself to its truth. Not to believe the record that God has given of his Son is to make God a liar and to lose all hope of eternal life. But to believe the record is in itself a witness to the record, because the preaching of the gospel is to those that perish foolishness. Because in the gospel of Jesus Christ we find the weakness of God revealed. Don't be shocked at that. The weakness of God is stronger than men. But here we find God himself humbling himself, laying aside his glory, laying aside all the attributes that man would normally associate with God, and concealing them and consenting to live the life of a humble man, to bear all the afflictions, all the weaknesses of humanity, being delivered by his enemies into the hands of the Romans and taken by those cruel hands and crucified. But the apostle tells us that in that weakness, the power of God is revealed. And that is some of what I would like to draw out this morning. But why would such a message, why would such an event transformed the lives of millions and millions of people over the course of history? Because God himself bears witness to the heart that it is true. He that believeth on the Son hath a witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believed not the record that God has given of his Son. God has given us a record. The record began in the Garden of Eden, began in Genesis. And the record has to do with the prophecies concerning his coming, the preparation of a people for him, his coming into the world, the witness of those who saw him and heard him, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the establishment of the church for the nurture and care of those who believed. That is the record. Those who believe the record have an even deeper witness in themselves that he has not been in error, that he has not been following the devices and the counsels of men. And John here gives us the summary of that record, that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in the Son. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. And so he goes on to say in verse number 13, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God." Every minister of the gospel knows there's two things he has to do. He's got to urge men to believe. He's got to urge them to believe. And then he's got to urge them to keep on believing. Keep on believing. Because there are many who start out in the Christian faith who do not continue. And so we have to urge over and over again, not only believe, commit yourself to Christ, but continue to believe. These things are written to you who believe, so that you might know you have eternal life, and so you might keep on believing. So that you will believe and keep on believing, and that your believing will get deeper and deeper, for this is your life and this is the victory that overcomes the world. And verse 14, I love this. Some people think Paul or the Apostle John is changing the subject here, but he's not. He's not changing the subject. And this is the confidence we have of Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. To believe the record, to believe in Jesus Christ, is to come into fellowship with Jesus Christ. And to enter into a conversation with Him. For to believe in Jesus Christ is to call on Him. And those who call on Him will surely be heard. And what is the purpose of that calling? What is that purpose? What is the purpose of prayer? What is the purpose of entering into fellowship with Jesus Christ? In order to change His mind so you can get stuff? No. No. This is the confidence we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. So that we are changed. So that our minds and our hearts are changed. So that we can pray according to His will. Because when we pray according to His will, He hears us and our prayers are answered. And we know that He hears us whatsoever we ask. We know that we have the petitions that we desire of Him. Are you frustrated in your prayers? Have you prayed over and over and over again? And it seems as if heavens are brass and another, you know, your prayers are never answered. Well, maybe you're starting from the wrong end. Maybe you've decided what you want and you're really trying to persuade God that would be a good thing to do. Doesn't happen that way, beloved. No, the purpose for prayer is for you to be conformed to the will of God so that you can begin to pray in the will of God. So that you become a channel, an instrument of the grace of God. Not that you change God, but that He changes you. And this is the purpose of the conversation. That's why those who believe in Jesus Christ overcome the world. And believe me, there's plenty of the world in your own soul and in your own mind that needs changed. And it's changed by your fellowship and communion and your faith in Jesus Christ. This means, beloved, that people must consider the preaching of the gospel as the testimony of God. It is a terrible thing to despise the preaching of the gospel. Do not think you will escape the chastening of the Lord if you despise prophesying. God has meant and established that for your good, that you might grow in the knowledge of Christ, that you might be conformed to the will of God, that you might be conformed to His image, so that you might overcome the world, so that you might keep on believing. And it is presumption to think anything else. That brings us to the second characterization of Paul's preaching that we find in 1 Corinthians 2. First of all, he said, it is a witness. It is a witness concerning Jesus Christ. Therefore, the minister is bound to the Scriptures. Secondly, verse number 2 of chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, here is the second characterization that is given of Paul's preaching. I was determined not to know anything among you. Here we have characterized the power of the gospel message. And the power of the gospel message is the power of the cross. From beginning to end, the message must be of Christ and Him crucified. Everything must tend to that great end, for that is the message of the Bible. John says the same thing, that the record is the record that God has given to us of His Son. It is the cross that cuts through the vain pretensions, the vain imaginations of fallen mankind. The cross exposes the vanity of the philosophy and the pride of human mind and human thought. That's why the preaching of the cross was esteemed foolishness. Go to the academy of the Athenians and talk to them about the cross of Christ, and they would mock you, and they did. Because in the pride of their intellect, they thought that the trouble with mankind was that they did not have enough wisdom. If they would only subject themselves to be taught by the philosophies, then the world would be a wonderful place. And Plato in his Republic put as the head of all the offices, he put the philosophers. Well, of course. He's a preacher, he'd put preachers there. Every man is first in his own cause, the Holy Spirit says. What is it that lays the axe to the pretensions of human philosophy? Beloved, I would maintain it is the cross of Jesus Christ. Oh, the Greeks were benevolent. They made room for all religions. In Stoicism, they spoke about the brotherhood of the nation, and the ideal was for man to become a citizen of the world. A brotherhood that included everyone. There was room for everyone. They celebrated diversity. They were happy about it and tried to include everybody in it. The problem they had with the Christian was the Christian said, there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And they could not tolerate that bigotry. That's why Stoicism hated the church, the so-called good emperors, Marcus Aurelius and the others. The blood of Christians ran in the Roman Empire in the name of the brotherhood of man and the diversity of their religious faith. And why was it? Because of the rebuke of the cross. Salvation could never lie in us accepting our diversity and overlooking our sins. Look at the cross of Jesus Christ. God did not overlook our sins, but brought His wrath upon His only begotten Son. Don't talk about toleration of sins when you look at the cross of Jesus Christ. God had no toleration. Zip. Zero. None. For mankind. For He did not withhold the rod from the back of His only begotten Son when our sins were laid upon Him. The fact that it was His Son who received the strokes did not lessen the strokes. Where is the tolerance and the benevolence and the compassion of humanism when it comes face to face with true virtue and true holiness that was manifested in the persons of the early church? Where was their tolerance? You see it on 1,000 crosses and burning pyres. For men do not love wisdom. They do not love righteousness. They do not love goodness. They pretend that they love wisdom and they love goodness and they love righteousness, but they hate it when they see it. The cross reveals the true nature of humanistic benevolence. It reveals the sham and hypocrisy of human self-pretensions. And the cross exposes the vanity of the Jew and the pride of human morality and character. We approve what is good, the Jew could say. Well, oh yes, we have our faults, but at least we know what's right. We have the law. We have the testimonies. God spoke to us. We have traditions of self-restraint and discipline. Oh, it's far better to approve the good than not approve it. It's far better to be disciplined than to be undisciplined. But there's a tremendous gulf between approving the good and doing the good. There's a tremendous difference between thinking good thoughts and doing good deeds. And the law, beloved, will not be satisfied by our good intentions. Paul strips the mask away and tells us in Romans chapter 2, oh, you're a Jew, and you approve that which is good. You tell the world you shall not steal, but do you steal? You are not justified because you know that all men should love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, but you are justified because you do love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And therefore, Paul concludes that there was no difference between the Jew and the Gentile. They just wore a different mask to hide their sinfulness. Those who crucified Christ and those who persecuted the early church thought that they did God's service. They had a zeal toward God, but not according to knowledge. And the cross strips away all that pretension. Oh, they garnished the tombs of their fathers. And they went out and they decorated the tombs of Isaiah and Jeremiah. And they boasted in their heritage, say, oh, this was such a great man. But those who said the same thing that Jeremiah said were persecuted by them. The cross strips away the pretensions of man. Strips away the idea that men have a desire toward godliness. They're just poor people trying to find their way. The cross reveals the utter helplessness and hopelessness of mankind. For why would God send His Son to die the horrible death of the cross, to receive in His flesh the wrath of God against sin? Why would God do that if there were any hope for mankind? So the content of Paul's message is this: the Scripture, which is the testimony of God concerning Jesus Christ. This is the reason for Paul's writings. We assume his preaching made much of the Scripture, for they reveal Jesus Christ. Not Jesus Christ as a great moral teacher, as a great example, or as a great philosopher, but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Why is Jesus important? I've just finished reading in the Books and Culture resume of six people have just come out with new books and why Jesus is important. And I read the summaries. I confess I did not read the book, so I may possibly be filtering my opinion of the book through the people who reviewed them. Six great scholars from some of the premier universities and seminaries in the United States, and not one of them said that Jesus is important because He came to save His people from their sins. Not one. Jesus is important to you, beloved, because if you ignore Him, you will not go to heaven. Jesus is important not because He brought about cultural change. He did that. But that was secondary. Jesus is important because without Him, your sins will never be forgiven. And even though you live a life of comfort, you live a life of glory, a life of great ease on this earth, you will know the damnation of hell forever. That's why Jesus is important. That's why Paul said, don't talk about this other stuff. I'm going to tell you about Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The second important thing in this passage is the content of Paul's message drove the manner in which it was delivered, the way it was presented. Paul says the content of the message can be made of no effect, it can be made vanity, if it is not delivered in the proper way. Because it is a message of life to dying men, it must be brought with the utmost simplicity and the utmost clarity and the utmost vigor of spirit and seriousness of spirit. I didn't come to you, he said, in the enticing words of men's wisdom. I was not a negotiator. I came with a message, a real message. You know, very often the way in which we deliver the message negates the message. If you bring the message in a light and frivolous way, people will think it is a light and frivolous message that doesn't need to be, doesn't have to be paid attention to. The real message is if the real message is life is mostly to be enjoyed, then you will try to make the gospel message as entertaining as possible. If the real message of the gospel is Jesus Christ came to make you happy so you can have a nice time and get rich and have lots of friends in this earth, then you can deliver the message that way. And people will think that's the message. Well, you may, you throw in a little bit about his blood once in a while, because there's some nasty things around too. You can present the message that way, and many, many do. If the real message is that Christianity is a philosophy, then we're sure to engage man's speculative nature. We'll become famous for the depths of our thought and our erudition. Our churches will attract a smaller constituency, but we'll be on good terms with the learned men, and they will respect us. If the real message is a moral theology, then we'll engage man's moral nature and make much of the law of God, the moral dimensions of the gospel. Our churches will be troubled because of the lack of moral decline in the country, and they might want to use our churches for moral rearmament and for their political agendas. We'll build an island of sanctity around ourselves and sniff at others who don't live quite the way we live, if that's the message of the gospel. I did not come with enticing words of men's wisdom. I came with a message. The message should be reconciled to God. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto us and committed unto us the message of reconciliation. Why be reconciled? Because we are alienated from God. Men are at enmity with God. They hide their enmity with God with lightness and frivolity. They hide it with entertainment. The cross of Christ sweeps away all the pretensions and the mass that we put between ourselves and God. Look at the cross of Christ and then try to convince yourself that your condition is not serious. Paul did not philosophize with the Athenians. He did not get into them with a debate about wisdom and philosophy and the greatest common good. No, he talked to them about the cross of Jesus Christ and his resurrection from the dead. Paul did not commend the Jew for his rigor concerning the law, but he spoke of the offense of the cross. He did not engage in theatrics and vain shows, but he proclaimed the message by the foolishness of preaching. He bore witness to the gospel that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Beloved, the cross is the centrality of the message, and the focus must not be taken away from it. The cross. Why the crucifixion of Christ? Because of sin and misery. The eternal Word of God was manifested to take away our sins by the sacrifice of Himself. The utter hopelessness of man's natural condition is revealed here. The depth of sin is set forth, that man is totally without hope and without help and utterly without strength, because there is God hanging on the cross. It also reveals a profound love and the wonderful mystery of the grace of God. And such love must not be trivialized. How profound is the love of God revealed in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. When I married my wife and we said our vows, we wanted it to be in church. We wanted it before the minister. We didn't want it being dropped from a hot air balloon. We didn't want it on a grandstand downtown somewhere. We didn't want it on a trampoline or any of those places people imagine someday, because our love was serious. Something far more serious than that is the love of God for His church. The death of Jesus Christ and the gospel of the Lord Jesus must not be trivialized. Paul would tolerate anything. He would do anything. He would suffer anything so long as the gospel was permitted to shine clearly. He said, therefore, to the Jew I became a Jew, to the Gentile became I Gentile. But beloved, Paul was a barracuda when it came to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Did Peter give precedent to the Jew in Antioch and withdraw from the Gentiles? Paul rebuked him to his face that the truth of the gospel might continue. Would some compel new Christians to be circumcised and live after the Jew? Paul wished that they would be cut off. Did anyone love not the Lord Jesus Christ? Paul said, let him be anathema. It was the glory of the gospel that Paul preached. He would let nothing obscure it or dim it. To the Jew, he was as the Jew. To the unlearned, he was unlearned. He was willing to be foolish. To the wise, he could be wise. But one thing he would never forget, every mercy and every gift that had come to him from God had come through this one channel, the gospel of the cross of Jesus Christ. For it was by the cross, he said, that I am crucified to the world, and the world is crucified to me. God forbid, he said, that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. By these things, Paul was not contending for philosophy, or even for a theology, or for a moral system, but he was contending for Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I did not come to you with enticing words of men's wisdom, because I wanted your faith to stand in the power of God. Paul knew that those who are convinced by men can be unconvinced by men. He wanted the proof of the gospel in them to be from God so that their faith would stand in the power of God. He is not speaking here primarily of miracles, because miracles do not do this hidden, this secret, this powerful work in the heart. He's talking about the powerful work of the Holy Spirit which transforms the soul. Enticing means persuasive. It's only used here in this verse in the entire New Testament. There is a similar word in Colossians 2 when Paul fears that they be lured away or enticed away from Christ with enticing words. Enticing words of men's wisdom are compared and contrasted with the power of God. Men's persuasiveness contrasted with the strongest of all power, the witness of the Holy Spirit in the heart that persuades men that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Those who have been so taught can never be unpersuaded by the enticing words of men. Why else would Paul preach a gospel that was so unattractive to men if he did not depend upon a mighty power from God? Beloved, if you are a Christian, you are one because God has demonstrated the truth of the gospel to you. You haven't been talked into it. You haven't been tricked into it. You haven't been bribed into it. You haven't been entertained into it. You have known the power of God in your own soul that's convinced you of the truth of the gospel message, and you, by that power, have come to trust in Christ as your Savior. It was so with Paul, and he desired all men to come to the truth of Christ as he is set forth in the gospel. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your grace. We thank you for the mighty power of God that transforms the lives of men and women. And we pray, dear Lord, that you would work in our own hearts in a marvelous way the power of the love of Christ, that we may be transformed. May we give ourselves to you. And we pray, O Lord, that those who are struggling in their own souls this morning, may they give themselves to you. May they pray, O Lord, to you and give themselves into the hands of Jesus Christ. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. We thank you.